I don't know when I've heard a more challenging message taught here from the Word of God. I know that you trusted the Lord to say what you wanted said, or what He wanted said, and it was said. I listened to it on about Wednesday of this week, and I said to my whole family, I said, you need to listen to this tape online. And so driving back in the car, I said to Teresa, I said, would you take out your notebook? Let's listen to Stephen's message and take notes on it. And we did that coming home. Problem is, she's got the notes, so I don't have them here this morning. But I wish that I had given you 2 hours to do both lessons together, chapter 9 and chapter 10, because chapter 10 is so closely related to chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. And I'm not going to repeat what Stephen, I will repeat a couple of things, but I'm not going to teach chapter 9. So don't worry about it. We're going to go back. Okay. She's going to listen to Stephen instead of me. Well, while Judy's taking care of that, I want to share an email that I got from Judy this week. She's not paying attention, so. She sent the elders an email this week. And in that email, she said, I am so thankful for our assembly. Because she said there's three concepts, and I don't know if I can remember all three of them. But she says there's three things that when we face difficulty in the assembly, y'all seem to turn back to. One of those three things was the holiness of God. The second was the infallibility of Scripture. And Judy, I'm trying to think of what the third thing, I'm talking about your email you sent to me. And I don't remember what the third one was right now, but I... High view of Scripture and the holiness of God. And there was another one in there. But I really appreciated that was her perception of our focus here. Because if that's not our perception and not our attitude, then we're missing something. We're focusing on ourselves too much, and we're not focusing on the Lord, and we want to focus on Him. So, from what I gleaned just in a couple of areas from Stephen, was that in chapter 9, Ezra was confronted with a very serious problem. And that problem was, well, let's just read it from the scriptures in verse 1. When these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. According to their abominations, those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my clothes and my robe and pulled some of the hair of my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered together, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. As Stephen was reminding us last week, it's a tough thing sometimes to be in spiritual leadership. It's not always easy decisions. You know, if all the decisions we had to make were what color should the carpet be, and who should speak the second Sunday of February? If those were all the decisions we faced, it would be a pretty easy task. But sometimes, as Ezra did, he faced extremely difficult times. The people of Israel, as he shared with us, had come back to three different times of restoration. They had come back under Zerubbabel, and this was the second time that a group had come back from Babylon and Persia, and the third time was to build the walls under Nehemiah. We're going to see that in the next few weeks, the next few months. But here what we have is a tremendous problem that faces Ezra. What is he going to do? And I'm glad that the scriptures show us the dependence of Ezra on the Word of God. He didn't say, well, let me think about this, let me talk to the other guys, and we'll come up with a plan. But he goes to the scriptures, to those scriptures that he had committed to in chapter 7, that he would accept them, and that he would study them, and that he would share them with others. He went right back to Ezra 7:10. And he said, no, we can't just discuss this. We're going back to the Word of God. And what a need today in our society that we live in. In the frustrations of all of the issues that we face throughout the week, if we don't go back to the Word of God, we're missing a tremendous resource that God has given to us. We're missing the guidance and the direction that He has provided for His people. Whether they were the Old Testament saints or coming back from restoration of being away from the Lord or whether they are Christians today who are facing difficult decisions. It doesn't take very long at looking at the news before you realize that there's lots of agendas out there in our society that are there to be counterproductive to our spiritual growth and development. There's lots of issues that, you know, and another one was raised just this week with, do we go to war or not? So there's lots of issues. And I'm not going to try to solve social issues this morning. I'm just going to say, let's go back to the Word of God. For what we do, the position we take, and the authority that we have to minister to people. That's the problem that Ezra faces in chapter 9. So in chapter 10, it says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, something happened. Very descriptive of, you need to get a mental picture of what Ezra's doing. He's in the courtyard of the temple, the house of God. He's in the courtyard of that, a large open space area, and he is so consumed with this problem that he's praying, and as Stephen pointed out last week, he's making confession. He's saying, it's our sins that are putting us in this position. And while he's doing that, he is literally down on his knees, on his face to the ground, his hands spread out before God, and he's crying out to God for help. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm going to ask you to think in your hearts, how many times have you been in that position? Most of us have not experienced that a whole lot, I would assume. Just speaking from my own position of, I can count on one hand that I've probably been in that situation, that desperate to cry out to God. And yet that's what he sees happening, and he's that's where he is. And I really appreciated, Stephen, what you shared about the other places where it talks about other men of God doing the same thing. Throughout the Old Testament, the one that I think of that I don't know that you mentioned was Hezekiah. Hezekiah is sick. He's dying. And it says that he goes in and he gets on his knees and he spreads it all out. All the issues he spreads out before the Lord. Good friend of mine, fellow that has gone to be with the Lord recently, in the last year or so, Dave Glock. After his wife died, Teresa and I thought, well, it would really be great if Dave could come down and work with us for a week at camp. So we called his son and we said, is your dad up to this? And we talked to him and John said, we'll get him there. it would be good for him. Dave was a man that I knew, not when I was at Emmaus, but afterwards. I got to know him. I worked at camps with him. He was a tremendous Bible teacher. Really taught the Word of God clearly. And so about the third or fourth day of camp, he and I were in a discussion, and he said, I've learned something new about prayer this week. He was our prayer warrior. 4 hours a day, he spent praying for the kids at camp and the spiritual needs that existed there. Prayed for every child by name, prayed for every staff person by name, and any requests that he had, he spread them out before the Lord, literally. On his bed, he kneeled down beside his bed, and there were the sheets of paper of the people he was going to pray for. And he got that inspiration from reading Hezekiah, that he was going to spread it all out before the Lord and just pour out his heart, crying out to God for God's word and God's work to be done at camp that week. That was a tremendous encouragement to me to hear him share that with me and then to think about the wonderful week, the amazing week that we had that week. So Ezra is in that position. Notice what happens. A very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So here's Ezra. He's on his knees. He's crying out to God. And suddenly he begins to realize there's a large group starting to gather. In fact, it implies a spontaneity. This was not something that Ezra brought about. God brought it about spontaneously. People began to gather. They saw what Ezra was doing, and they came in and were weeping. And then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, in verse 2, one of the sons of Elam said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. He comes and tries to be of an encouragement to Ezra and to the people that are there. He says, we've been wrong. I really trust that we have developed a relationship over the past, some of you, Alan, 40 years almost, that I knew he was a little kid with black hair back then. Darker hair than he has now anyway. But I hope that during that time that we have, many of us, gotten to know each other, we've developed a relationship where if you feel that there's something out of order or that's not being done the way the Scripture teaches, or that we'd talk about it, that you'd come and share. I remember one day, and I won't mention any names, but we'd gone through a family leaving, and we went to visit with them the next week because they didn't come back. And Teresa sat and talked with the lady, and I went and was talking with the man. And the person said, well, I've got a whole list of things that I feel we haven't been doing right for years. Something to that effect anyway. And so Teresa said, well, I've got a pencil and paper here. Would you tell me what they are? She called her bluff in a sense. And the person said, well, there was this. And Teresa said, well, that's not really the way I understood it happened. And then she said, well, there was this. And the list was worth looking at. But you see, when we allow lists and things, frustrations to drive us apart, it's easier just to leave and say, well, that's just those people over there. But what God's desire is that we come together and we work it out. That we not allow things and differences of opinion to drive us apart. Here is this man that God raises up to come to Ezra and say, he admits their guiltiness. He admits that there's problems, but he says there's a hope. Now, one of the problems that I see, I think from God's point of view, that this issue raises is a problem concerning the genealogy of the Messiah. What happens if these people continue to marry people, what are the Moabites and all the otherites that are out there in the land, and they don't stay true to their heritage, what happens? God has said he's going to raise up a prophet. All the way back to the time of Moses, he was saying there's going to be one that's going to crush the power of Satan. There's going to be one that is going to be, he says to David, he says to Abraham, first of all, he says, I'm going to raise up from your seed a nation that's like the stars of heaven. And then he says to David, I'm going to raise up a king that will reign over it all. And he makes these promises, and if they allow this to continue, the likelihood of that happening diminishes greatly. Now, I'm not saying God can't do it in spite of the people, but do you see the problem, the dilemma that this marriage, this lack of separation from the heathen brings about? So Ezra takes counsel from this man. And so in verse 3, he says, so now let's make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You see the high view of Scripture that Ezra has here? He's saying, what God has told us in the past is worth us rehearsing right now. So we're aware of it, and we know what to do. Now, when I read that verse this week, and for the last couple of weeks as I've been studying this passage, I thought about the idea of the covenant. And God taught this to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and I'd encourage you to read verse 10. He says to Abram, he says, I'm going to make of your family a mighty nation. And I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make an agreement with you, a binding agreement. He says, get a lamb. He does it. He cuts the lamb in half, puts half over here, puts half over here. All right? Get a ram. He does it. Put half over here, put half over here. All right, get yourself some turtle doves. He doesn't cut them in half. He just puts half over here, half over here. What happens next? Abram falls asleep. It's a few verses later in chapter 15, but it's there. A deep sleep comes upon him. And at the time of that deep sleep coming on him, he sleeps through the process where a flaming fire passes through the sacrifices, the presence of God. And as a result, God's the only one that it's dependent upon. That covenant was so serious he was making with Abram. He's saying, it doesn't depend upon your obedience and upon your doing the right things and if you walk in the right. No, he says, you're going to do the wrong things. Y'all are going to end up for 400 years down in Egypt. There's going to be some things. But he said, I'm the one it depends upon. And I think one of the concepts we as New Testament believers miss is as wonderful as our salvation is, as wonderful and as much of a change as has been made in our lives, it hasn't been us that's done it. I meet kids at camp every summer. We start talking and they say, well, you know, the preacher told me if I just got baptized, I'd be saved. Or the preacher told me that if I just came, come on down. I went to a college that every week when we had chapel, the statement was made, come on down and pray through. And they had an altar all the way across the front, and kids would come down, the same kids week after week, many of them, and it was all about them doing something. And that's not what the covenant that God makes with Abram is all about. It's all about what God is going to do and what God does in our lives. Tim, I think you mentioned 2 weeks ago to Pete the name of a book by Piper. What was the name of it? Future Grace. And I just got it this week. I'm getting ready to read it. But in that book, I've read just enough to know that what he does is takes, and correct me if I'm wrong, he takes the promises that God has made that affect the future, and he says, God is going to empower you to live by those, to live those promises. And he's going to change you to make you doing those things. It's not a matter of you saying, well, let's make a New Year's resolution, shall we? I was asked what I thought I was going to do different the other day, and somebody sitting there said that they wanted to lose 10 pounds. And I went a little further than that and said, my goal's 20 pounds before my birthday. Now, that's almost ridiculous. Because my birthday's only in 3 months. So, Mike, when you sing to me happy birthday in 3 months, please don't make any reference to my weight, please. Because I may make it, I may not. But see, that's not the it's not me determining. I'm going to walk more. I'm going to eat less. No, it's not about that. It's about me obeying God every day and letting Him change me. About me hearing His Word and listening to it and understanding it and Him changing me from within. That's the idea of the covenant that I see here. God is saying to His people, I'm going to change y'all. We watched a movie as a family. I'm trying to think of the name of it right now. Chris, The Overcomer. Have any of you seen that movie? You can admit it if you have. It's a Christian movie. The gospel's clearly presented. Whoa. Halfway through the movie, I'm already wiping tears out of my eyes. But those of you that know me know I get emotional. I was really touched by it. I'm not advocating that you run out and watch it, but it's worth some time looking and thinking about. God changed a little girl's life. And when He did, The principal of the school where she went led her to the Lord, prayed with her, and then showed her Ephesians chapter 1 and said, you start reading that and see what God has done for you. And she was a high school girl, she literally took it face value and sat down with her Bible and started writing it down. I won't tell you any more of the story than that. Ezra's got a problem. And so when we come to verse 4, he says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. God is saying to Ezra here, you got to make a decision. You've got to do something. But we'll be with you. We will take care of this. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel. Three groups of people that have been named in chapter 9 that have messed up. The priests, the Levites, and all the people. And he names them again here. And he says, take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chambers, went right inside the house of God. And he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he gives an order to the assembly in verse 7. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem. So that's the proposal that they make. And that whoever, in verse 8, would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Wow. Now, just suppose, we'll pick on Dan since he's not here this morning. He's up in the frozen Northlands for a wedding. But just suppose Dan came to Kevin and I and said, as elders, I think we need to do this. And if people won't do it, then they need to forfeit all that they have. Let's see, how did he list it? All his possessions. And this needs to happen in 3 days. That's literally what Ezra is saying. God is saying that's going to be the situation. Turn, just keep your hand there in chapter 10 and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul is right on target with some of these same concepts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 13, the context is a warning against the laxity of moral, ethical decisions. And he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There was a situation in Corinth where a young man was living with his mother, cohabiting with his mother, not just living in the same house. There was immorality going on. And Paul says, it's wrong. He comes down very hard, and he says it's wrong. And so there's the need to confront sin when it's really there. Suppose all of you knew of something that I was doing that was wrong. Now, I would expect my kids might know if there was something like that. I know my son well enough that he would come to me and say, Dad, this is wrong. And I appreciate him for that. I appreciate the openness we have in a relationship as father and son. That I'd be confronted with sin in my life. But you see, y'all would have a responsibility to do something about it, wouldn't you? Especially when the people in the community were starting to know about it. We faced that as a board a long time ago at camp. For a year or so, because none of us lived at camp, we all lived elsewhere and went down there to work every once in a while, we began to hear through the grapevine that one of the people that we had on staff was drinking alcohol. And not only were they doing that, they were buying it in the little town of Chapel Hill. And not only were they doing that, they were consuming some of it in the little town of Chapel Hill. Now, fortunately, the camp truck that they drove did not have Horton Haven Christian Camp on the side of it. But people in the community knew that this person said they were a Christian and things weren't right in their life. So we got together very quickly when we started hearing this, and we prayed about it. We talked to each other. We made a decision that we needed to sit down and talk to this person and confront them. That was done with a great deal of love and compassion and concern. And the person admitted every bit of that was true. And then one of the men said, we appreciate all the work you've done here, all the things you put into it, but we can't allow you to stay at camp. And he made arrangements for this person to become a caretaker of his parents 30 miles away. They were elderly. They needed somebody to live with them. That was done. But he was confronted, and it was dealt with. I remember a year or so later, I went into town to buy some stuff, and I walked in, and the person recognized me. We got to talking, and he said, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen him for a while. And I said, well, he had to be asked to leave camp. And this person said to me, I wondered if he'd ever be confronted about what he was doing. This unsaved person knew about it and wondered why some corrective action wasn't being taken. I say that to point out that that's what Ezra's dealing with here. That's what Paul deals with in Corinthians. The importance of going back to what God has said. So they make this proclamation. 3 days is to take place. And so in verse 9, so all the men of Judah and of Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 12th of the month. So Ezra's pretty precise in recording this. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of the matter and because it was raining. It was the latter rains, it was called, the heavy rains after harvest. They were sitting out in the open and they were getting soaking wet. But I'm glad he includes the fact that they just weren't trembling because of that. They were trembling because of this ordinance, this law. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. How can you be more clearly stating the problem? Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Now, I really wrestled with this. In fact, I asked my family to pray about it this week as I said, because I don't think this is talking about divorce. I don't think that's the issue here. That was what Jesus pointed out from Deuteronomy 24. And he said it's because of the hardness of your hearts that that goes about. But I think what he's talking about here took place earlier when God said, you shall be separate from this group of people. you shall live separated lives. You will not marry them. You won't join them. You'll be separated. And Paul says that same thing. Come out from among them and be what? Separated. Our lives are to be lived in the world, but separate. Now, that doesn't mean I build myself a tower down at camp and I go up and I live in a monastery type setting back on the back 200 acres. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying what controls the decisions in your life, everything about you belongs to God. You as a group of people, he's saying to Israel, you are my people. What a tragedy when, who is it, Hosea gets ready to name his kids and he names one of them Lo-Rama, not my people. Wow. I trust that God would give us the working of His Spirit in our life in such a way that what we think are little things would be confessed to Him. What we think are insignificant, just, well, everybody else is doing it. In fact, I wrote in my Bible at the start of chapter 10, I guess it is. I thought I wrote it in here. People do what people see. If we want them to see Jesus, then we need to be separated unto Jesus. If we want them to observe Christ in us, then we can't be the unethical people trying to get a good deal behind the scenes at some bargain place that we're trying to cheat the person out of something. We need to be ethical, moral, upright people of God. And so that's what they're dealing with. He says, make confession. All of the assembly in verse 12 replied with a loud voice, that's right, as you have said, so it's our duty to do. That is spiritual revival right there. They agree that what God has said, that's what needs to be done. But there are many people, because it's the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. For we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and the judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Do you see how serious they were about this? They say it's going to take a little more than 2 or 3 days. So let's set up elders and leaders, and we will come and we will get this straightened out. We will deal with this problem. And there was in chapter 15, there's a couple people that disagree with this. But the exiles in verse 16 did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of their father's households for each of their father's households, all of them, by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. And then the remainder, you wondered how I was going to get through all these names. The remainder of the names are there. There are 17, if I counted correctly, there are 17 priests mentioned. Beginning at verse 22 or 23, there are six Levites that are mentioned. And then at verse 25, there are 10 families that are mentioned. In total, when you get down to verse 43, there are 111 guilty men. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. You see, this was an attempt by Satan to divert and to water down the whole standard of what it meant to be an Israelite. Just dissipate them. Remember, I shared with you weeks ago how what was the Assyrian approach to dealing with all these people they captured? Take them all the way up north of the mountains, put them up there, and bring people from up there down and put them in their cities and villages. That's how we'll solve this. What was the Babylonians' approach? No, we'll just take the top people, the real go-getters, the intellectuals, the Daniels, the Shadrachs, the Meshachs. We'll take them up to Babylon and we'll make Babylon a better place to live. But God says you don't intermarry with heathen. It's the separateness that I've grown to appreciate. When Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate, he means it. I am to live a separated life. Now, how does that relate in the next 5 minutes to being separate but not polluted by them? To living in the midst of the heathen. Now, the road I live on only has one heathen that lives. No, that's not, I won't make that statement because all of you know who lives on that road. And it's not my son that I'm talking. But anyway, so we don't have to go very far before we know there's some people that don't have the priority of knowing Jesus Christ and living for Him. How far do you have to think about in your complex you live in? You know any people like that? You see the way they live sometimes, don't you? And we're not condemning them. I'm just saying, hey, they are there. How are you going to interact with them? I had teachers that were like that. There were a couple of times that I could have gotten into real trouble because I sent them home at times for the way they dressed. People knew I was a Christian. I wasn't infallible. I made mistakes. But I did not put up with some things that I felt weren't right for that setting. The bottom line is, Ezra confronts the situation and he deals with it. He takes leadership, and that is a skill that we ought to pray that our elders have here at this assembly. That they have the skill to discern what's going on and to be united in how to approach and deal with it. Do you see the need to pray for the elders on a regular basis? To pray that they'd be walking with the Lord? That they would be spiritually challenged each day to spend time in the Word and then to live it? Enough said. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this study in the book of Ezra that we've enjoyed. Father, we thank you for the significance that Ezra placed upon knowing your word, teaching your word, and sharing it with other people. And Father, we pray that you'd make each of us, give us a desire to a hunger, Lord, to spend time in your word on a regular basis. Give us a hunger to come together and to spend time together. We think of those Sunday school teachers right now that are teaching our children. Father, we praise you for them. We praise you for their desire to teach your word faithfully. Father, we pray for our assembly that you'd keep our eyes upon Jesus, that we'd look full in his wonderful face, and that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Judy, let's just sit quietly and think about some of the things as Judy plays this first verse.